Well, the premise of Workplace Sunday is that God is present in our workplaces, yours and mine, that his mission for us includes our jobs and our careers, that God's word speaks into all of our lives, including our work, and that God's spirit is transforming us to do our work in anticipation of it and us being fully redeemed in his new creation. And we just don't think of this in the abstract. We believe that God's word has profound meaning for our experience of work, and that today, on Pentecost Sunday, maybe even more than usual, that we should be confident of the Holy Spirit's power to be with us in whatever we do, transforming our experience. And that includes our view of management, of managers, of leadership and bosses. So although for some of you it may seem a rather weird and odd topic to preach on, just think about how influential your managers and bosses have been in your experience of work, how they impact on your behavior and the culture of the organizations we work in and with. For example, I know that having a good boss can mean even the most rubbish job can become bearable, whilst horrible bosses can suck the life out of even the best position. One workplace survey I was reading about and preparing for today said that a quarter of workers say that they've had a boss that has actively harmed their career, that they've got 44% of people have bosses that shout at them regularly, 12% have bosses that swear at them regularly, while 8% have been blackmailed by a manager. I've certainly experienced career-harming bosses, managers that shout at me, managers that can't wait to trip us up. And even if I haven't been bullied myself, I've certainly seen that kind of behavior dished out on others. I've been in positions where I've just prayed to God that he would change my boss or take me away from my workplace. And I'm sure there will be others in the congregation this morning who are actually going through that right now. Now, in case one of my bosses stumbles across a recording of this sermon, I better say right now that there are some really nice, lovely, brilliant bosses out there. But neither should it be a surprise to us that when we think of the word the boss or the words the boss, we have a negative association, don't we? We either think of somebody like that, a Monty Burns, the despotic megalomaniac boss. Or maybe if you haven't got a Monty Burns, you've got a David Brent, the incompetent, deluded fool. What makes people become that way when they become the boss? Or the scary thing is it those type of people that become the boss? Well, despite all of our negative connotations, many of us still long to be. Even though we've got lots of negative connotations about bosses, many of us still strive to be the boss, to desire promotion in our workplace. And that takes us to Matthew chapter 20, where we had a reading this morning. And let's look down with the passage that we looked at this morning, and we had read for us earlier. And here in verses 20 to 28, we see the story, don't we, of a pushy mum, ambitious disciples, and a lesson from Jesus about status, authority, and power that should speak really strongly in our experience of work and how we view leaders and how we lead others. So over the next few minutes, we're going to look at how a mother's request and Jesus' reply should lead us to a response that transforms our conduct and comprehension of what it means to be managers and leaders. For what we learn from Jesus about status, authority, and power has a direct application into how we manage and how we are managed. Indeed, we'll see that Jesus' challenge to us is not to conform to the world's model of leadership, but the word's example of leadership. So let's look again at the passage, and as we come to verse 20, we see that Jesus has been teaching about his death and resurrection, and we see from verse 18 that he's actually been teaching the 12 disciples away from the crowds. Now, we know that these are 12 who were chosen not because of any special merit or talent that they had. They were just regular fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't from the right families. They didn't have the right school tie. And yet, these 12 were quickly gaining status and authority in this new Galilean movement. Jesus, by this time, was being followed by large crowds, we see in verse 29. And in today's context, he would have probably millions of Facebook likes and be trending on Twitter every day. Well, out of all of these followers that he had, there seemed to be a special 12 that seemed to have the inside track, who were in the inner circle. Just imagine their sense of self-importance they must have had when they were taken to one side and given this extra teaching. And it is at this very point when their special position and status of the 12 seems to have been confirmed, that John and James, through their mother, decide to approach Jesus for an even greater status. So as we turn to look, first of all, at a mother's request, we see that even Jesus' closest disciples could get it completely wrong when it comes to authority and status and power. And in doing so, we can learn some lessons about how we view authority in our workplaces. So look down at verses 20 to 21, and we see that in Matthew's telling, it is James and John's mother who makes this request. Now, she's not the first or will be the last parent to push her child ahead. And indeed, she should serve as an example to us of how parental ambition can go so wrong. Just because you're ambitious for your children doesn't mean that ambition is any more godly. Mums, dads, grandparents, aunts, uncles, godparents, let this be a warning to guard yourself against ungodly ambition for your children. Ambition that will draw your children away from and not push them nearer to Jesus. Like so many other parents, this mother's desire was to do the best for her sons. But that meant following the world's model, not the word's example. In this case, it revealed a worldly and material desire for status and power. For James and John's mother was asking Jesus to give them a position of high rank and authority and standing in his kingdom. By the world's standards, surely that was deserved, wasn't it? Some commentators suggest that James and John were cousins of Jesus. But even if you take away that familial connection, these brothers, were early recruits. They were early investors in a startup that was booming. Wouldn't it be right for their loyalty to be rewarded with executive positions? Well, no. The request was ambition based on two misconceptions about the status and authority in the kingdom. And it's worth us noting them so that we can guard ourselves against making the same two misconceptions. The first misconception behind the mother's request is that Jesus cared about earthly status. He doesn't. Earthly material status and hierarchies have no place in God's kingdom. The sad thing is, as I say that, I know that my mind can accept it, but my heart still longs for reputation and prestige and rank. I know, for example, how proud I was when my boss changed my job title to something sounding a lot more senior last year. Yet status is not something that Jesus is concerned with, is it? We know that because when we see him washing his disciples' feet, we know that he's not concerned with his own status. Or when we see him reaching out to the dispossessed, the unclean, the alien, we see that he's not really bothered about people's earthly status either, is he? Through his ministry, we see how little status mattered to Jesus. As Paul would write in one of his letters, the person who was in the very form God, the one who could have claimed ultimate status, the one who deserved all privilege, did not consider it something to be grasped and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So while the world is fixated with status, Jesus said that it should not be so with us. And still, I know that far too often I am caught up with the world's model of leadership that values status rather than cling to the word's example of leadership that is willing to give it all up. And that ambition is to gain status, and that ambition to gain status leads to the second misconception that the mother had, the belief that we can win authority for ourselves. It's clear, isn't it, that there's an assumption here behind the request that the brothers can maneuver themselves into this position of authority. And it must have been a belief that was shared by the other disciples as well, because we see they were indignant in verse 24. Now, it doesn't seem from this passage that they were indignant because James and John had some bad theology. They were indignant because the two brothers had tried to get ahead of them in the hierarchy. These brothers had preempted the interview process. They had tried to get into the job before it was even advertised. Does that ring bells with your workplace? Isn't it often the case that the bold seem to get promotion? And while we're promised that the meek may inherit the earth, they never seem to get the directorship. I know that one of my former colleagues was very bold and upfront about how he was going to use a strategy to get alongside the chief executive that we worked for at the time, that he was going to do whatever she wanted in order that he would become indispensable in her eyes and be the first on the list to be promoted. I'd love to be able to say to you that that kind of strategy doesn't work, but it does. He is now a chief executive of another organization. And of course, I'm careful to choose examples of those that I've worked with rather than confront how, as a manager and a leader, I also hold many of the same misconceptions as James and John and their mother. When things are going badly, I'm quick to dislike God for putting me in that position. But of course, when things are going well, that's all because I'm such a great and talented worker, isn't it? It's what I deserve. I may not be a Montgomery Burns or a David Brent, but if I'm honest, it's scary how easy I find it to conform to the world's model of leadership and forget to follow the Word's example of leadership, how I try to grasp high status when it means so little. And what I need, therefore, are the truths that are at the core of Jesus' reply, a reply that we see in verses 20 to 28 that says three things. It says that power is not to be abused, but used to bless. It says that authority is not to be grasped, but received. And it says that leadership is not about status, but about sacrifice. And let me touch upon each one of those very briefly. First of all, look back at the passage, and we see Jesus reply in verse 25 very clearly, don't we, how the world's model of leadership operates. He knows how the world's model of leadership operates. You know, he says, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And we've seen from the mother's request why that can be our experience and how we, or at least I, can view my position of leadership in the workplace in a similar way. That status and authority brings power, and power is something that we use to dominate others. It's a world described by philosophers like Nietzsche, a world that is basically a struggle between individuals and groups who are all striving for power, where one person has power at the expense of another, where power and authority is the means of exerting one's will over others. If you don't dominate, you will be dominated. In this world, status is the mark of accumulated power, the signal that you're not going to be messed with. Because if you're not Monty Burns, you're the person he's going to boss around. So according to Nietzsche, even when people do good or come together as a community, that's simply a clever strategy to win power. Now, it seems that the anger that the disciples felt towards James and John reveals that they probably thought about the world in the same way. That even in God's kingdom, life is a struggle for power, where power is won at the expense of others. So if the brothers got status and authority in the kingdom, that would be at the expense of the other 10. And just as the disciples thought this, this is how things worked in their small community. We can often feel that Nietzsche's philosophy is the one that we should follow to be successful in our workplace. But Jesus does not just diagnose the problem and accept that that is how the world works. The world's model should not be so with you. The world's model is not the Word's example. It was not the original pattern set down by God in his good creation. It is the result of sin. God's plan was and is very different. To understand this, we need to go back to the first chapter of Genesis and see what God's original plan was, where we see that God gave human beings the position of stewards over his creation, over his good creation. In verse 28 of the first chapter of Genesis, we see God saying that man and woman is to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that lives on the ground. As the authors of the book that we've been promoting this Workplace Sunday, The Gospel at Work, say, they say these words: humanity's perch at the top of the created order wasn't just a matter of raw strength and intelligence. It was a divine grant of authority. Adam and Eve were to exercise that authority in the way God wanted it exercised. They were to cultivate the garden, not destroy it. They were to name the animals and rule over them, not cruelly dominate them. The same is true for any authority God has given you. It is not yours by right, it is a divine grant. Therefore, you are to wield it for the good of those whom you wield it, not just for your own purpose. Andy Crouch, in a book about power, expands on this theme and builds upon it. And he points out that God delegates his authority and power without diminishing his omnipotence. The Word's example of power, then, is very different to the world's model. Our authority comes from God, but God gives us power without it detracting from who he is. Indeed, it reveals his glory all the more. Power is given by God in a way that leads to flourishing in the garden, not diminishing. So we see in the creation story the context of Jesus' reply, that the authority we have is given from God, not something that we grasp ourselves. And that power was never meant to be used to abuse and dominate, but to bless and to enrich. These are the truths that should be at the heart of how we manage and what we look for in our leaders. Yet, we live in a sinful world where God's pattern is corrupted and distorted, where Nietzsche seems to be the reality, where we think the world's model of leadership is the way not just to get ahead, but to survive. The antidote, Jesus says in this passage, is to reject the world's model of leadership, to say that it will be not so with you, and to run to hold to, the word's example of leadership. So we see in Jesus the embodiment of God's good plan, where power is not abused, but used to bless others, where authority is not grasped, but it is given as a gift from the Father. And lastly, that leadership is not about status, but about sacrifice. We see this clearly in Jesus' reply to his disciples in verses 26 to 28. Look down again at Jesus' reply in verses 26 to 28. And in these verses, we see that after telling his disciples what authority should not look like, so he goes on to tell them what leadership ought to be like. Leadership, we see from these verses, is sacrificial. Godly leaders serve others. And look out for those whom they have authority over. This isn't the world's model of leadership. It's the word's example of leadership. It isn't what we'd expect of a Montgomery Burns or a David Brent, but it is what we expect of Jesus, our Savior, and what he expects of us. And that is why, after learning from the misconceptions of a mother's request and the challenge of Jesus' reply, we come finally to our response. A response that transforms our conduct, our comprehension of what it means to be managers and leaders and how we respond to our managers and leaders. A response based not on the world's model of leadership, but on the word's example of leadership. A response that says, if we believe in Jesus, we strive to be like him. A response we commit to, not because we think we are going to be perfect managers as ourselves, but because at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, a spirit that strengthens our resolve, energizes our actions, and transforms our motivation. So as we come to the end of what I want to leave us with, three applicational questions to take away with us. Questions I hope will point us to becoming more Christ-like leaders, to reject the world's model and cling on to the word's example of leadership. The first question is this: what does it mean to work without being motivated by status? I may not see myself as a David Brent or Montgomery Burns, but the truth is that, like them, when I seek to enhance and preserve my status, when I seek to win authority and promotion, when I see power as something to be won at the expense of others in order to be able to exert my will over them, I'm pushing Jesus into the shadows. I'm pushing me first and pushing him back. If I'm interested in my status, I make decisions that, at least in part, are designed to maintain my standing in front of my team, my standing in front of my colleagues, my bosses, my customers, even my competitors. And if I'm interested in my own status, I'm probably downgrading Jesus in my life, because those decisions made to preserve my privilege have an impact on the priority I give him. How do I guard against this? Well, in my experience, praying, reading and learning from Scripture, surrounding myself with reliable Christian friends and being accountable within my church family is a really good start. And while all these things are good, I found that even with these things in place, you can't work just by not being motivated by something. We're always going to be motivated by something. It's what that something is that's important. And so one of the best inoculators to the allure of status is service and sacrifice, which takes us to our second application question. What does that mean? Well, servanthood means serving people, not institutions. It's easy to think, you see, of my primary goal as being to make money, to advance my career, or make money and profit for my company. That's not surprising, because we live in a society that's based on the concept of an economic man or woman who is profit-maximizing and maximizing their self-interest. So when I set my objectives and those of my team, I default to thinking of the bottom line: reputation, influence, market share. It's not wrong to think seriously about these things, but they should not be my primary objective. That should be the flourishing of my staff, colleagues, customers, and others impacted by the work that I do. The primary objective I set should be people-focused. Now, I don't want you to think that this is just me being some sort of fluffy Christian or charity sector leader who is devoid of reality. This is not a teaching from God that is him in his ivory tower not knowing what the world is like. This approach is actually being recognized more and more by serious business leaders. By the Harvard Business School, economists, academics, leading CEOs will all tell you about the benefit of this approach in the long run. And the results of this approach will look different in each company, of course, in each organization. But in terms of managing others, I found that it's about me putting other people's interests before mine. It means forgiveness. It means time. It means joy and pain. It means taking responsibility, being diligent and seeking excellence. It means taking the rough with the smooth, challenging assumptions, speaking truth even when that is difficult, loving even when that seems impossible. It's seeking wisdom, not quick wins. It's preparing to count the cost, whether financially or socially. Finding a balance between being an accessible and loving leader, but also a manager who can make people do the work that they don't want to do at the end of the day, is a really difficult balance to achieve. As a boss, I've had to discipline people for unacceptable behavior. I've had to make people redundant. I've had to manage poor performance. Let me tell you, I've hated every minute of it. But my prayer was that in doing so, none of those that I dealt with thought that I was ever motivated by anything other than a desire to think about their long-term well-being and that of my organization. So I've sat with them. I've grieved with them. I've listened to rants. I've sat and planned while they could to think about what they could do next. Hopefully, I'm a manager that deals and acts with integrity. I'm a manager that upholds justice. And I try to hold on to these even, maybe especially when it's costly to me. I'm no Monty Burns or David Brent, but neither am I the perfect boss. I'm sinful, prideful, selfish, following the world's model, not the word's example. But I pray that through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, that I can use authority and power to enable flourishing, not diminishing. That as a manager, that I can be a blessing to others. Being a blessing does not mean all of the above. It's not just about being a nice boss, or even a good manager. You see, I can bless others by being sacrificial, by upholding justice, by being more interested in the team's flourishing than my own status. But all of those things are for a purpose. They point people not to my merit, but the greatness and glory of the source of all authority and power. The supreme blessing in my life is Jesus. Through his sacrifice, I have a status to be a part of God's family. And there's no promotion or position that I can gain through my work that comes anywhere near that. There's nothing that I can achieve through work that will get me anything like shalom in the new heaven and the earth, which is what God promises us. And so as a manager, I have to think carefully about how I very explicitly point people to Jesus. That's not just being Christ-like in my behavior, but by being clear and open about my faith, being prepared to give an answer for my faith, giving spiritual direction and leadership, maintaining relationships, even in the midst of the rejection of that leadership. As a manager, I'm acutely aware of the power imbalance between me and my team. And so I look to the word's example of how to handle status, authority, and power. I see how he built relationships, and so I too try to do the same with my staff, to be honest with them about who I am, what I believe, why I believe it, and how that impacts on everything that I say and do and how I act. And I've realized that as the world's model distorts what it means to be a leader and manager, it also twists and corrupts what people think about God and his son, his plans, his promises, and even his family. The authority and power that I have been given, the place where God has placed me, and let me say, the place where God has placed you must be used to turn people from the world's model to the word's example. This morning, our prayer can be that the Spirit of Pentecost is present in all of our workplaces and uses us to bring about a revolution in our colleagues' hearts and minds that includes your managers and bosses. That whether as leaders or employees who have the power to encourage or challenge their managers, or whether you're managers yourself, we are all Spirit-filled agents of blessing. we remember that through a mother's request and Jesus' reply, that we are called to respond, that we are called to respond by rejecting the world's model of leadership and to run to and cling to and demonstrate how far better the Word's example is. Not to be a Montgomery Burns or David Brent, but to be those who follow and strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to embody the Word's example. May that be our corporate prayer this morning and this week as we turn now to our final hymn. A hymn that asks God to raise up the church, raise us up as we go back into our workplaces this week. So let's stand and sing the final hymn.